Psalm 19. Father, we ask that this beautiful spirit of worship and praise would simply continue. Lord, as we look into your word now, and as we continue to prepare our hearts, to receive these elements tonight. We love you. We praise you. Speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most wonderful aspects about the Christian faith is the fact that we do have a God who has revealed himself. We have a God who has revealed himself. He is mysterious and transcendent, no doubt. He is high and lifted up. There's an otherness to him, obviously. But he's not a complete unknown. He hasn't hidden himself. He's revealed himself. And he has revealed what's necessary for us to be in a right relationship with him. Psalm 19 could be called the Psalm of Revelation, because in this psalm, David speaks of two ways that God has revealed himself to us. And the first way is through nature. Look at verse 1. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom, coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat." David says, the heavens declare the glory of God. That word declare is literally preach. Nature, creation, it's a sermon. They are preachers. When you look at creation, when you look at the heavens, there's a sermon that's being preached to you. When you look at it, that nation, that creation, that nature says that there is a God who exists and that he's glorious, that he's creative, that he's all-powerful. And Paul even tells us in the book of Romans that if you look at creation, you will know that God exists and you will know that there's a creator and that everyone even has a sense that you're accountable to that creator. And this is a sermon that is being preached 24/7, every second of every day for as long as time continues. He says in verse 2, "Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." Every single person who is living on the face of the planet can walk out of their house, look up into the sky, and hear that sermon being preached. And it's regardless of language. Verse 3, there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So do you understand? Nature, creation, looking at the sky, declares the glory of the living God. God has revealed himself through his creation to every single person so that nobody is with excuse. And I think about when David wrote this, there were no telescopes or microscopes. And imagine what all we know now about the complexity of the universe and nature, and how even more so we know there's a God. I mean, back then in David's day, you'd look at the stars, and if you do that today with just the naked eye, you find about 5,000 stars. With a little telescope, you can see 2 million stars. With a telescope like the Hubble, you can see billions of galaxies, let alone stars. The immensity of God's creation, the immensity of the universe. And they didn't have microscopes, but we can look down into the cell. We can look down into all these things like DNA. We know more about the organs in the human body. Listen to what one commentator said about the brain. It weighs about 3 pounds. It is a collection of 100 billion nerve cells and a trillion support cells. It endows us with thought, emotion, and reasoning. It's a little larger than a grapefruit and in consistency resembles an undercooked custard. It's the brain. Working simultaneously at various levels, it stores facts instantly. It can even heal itself. How can such an organ, which faithfully and flawlessly processes millions of ideas, perceptions, and insights, be the product of evolutionary chance? You look everywhere in creation and you find that there is a designer. And let me tell you, all the evidence points to a designer, not chance. You look at His creation and you see His glory. You see His power. You see His creativity. Think of the God who thought up the giraffe. A giraffe, the hippopotamus. All the various forms of life that we see. You take a kid, a simple kid, and he notices a chair in the kitchen. The kid's going to ask a question like, who made the chair? Right? Daddy, did you make the chair? Is the kid going to say, wow, that chair just popped into existence by chance? I mean, it's so simple. You look at the design of the universe that's so much greater than a chair. There's a designer. God has revealed Himself. Now, theologians refer to this kind of revelation as natural revelation or general revelation. Theologians also speak of another type of revelation that's called special revelation or propositional revelation. And that is the idea that God has not only revealed Himself in nature, He's also revealed Himself in His Word, in a book. And that's what David goes on to speak about. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his own errors? That's the idea. Cleanse me from my secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, that I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Here David is speaking about God's Word, and I believe he's obviously speaking about the written Word of God. And you look at all the synonyms that he uses to speak about the Word of God. In verse 7, he calls it the law. That would be the first 5 books of Moses. The legal written code. Verse 7, he calls it the testimony. When I think of that word, I think of somebody who gets on the stand and gives testimony. And then that testimony is written down. God has given a book which is His written testimony of who he is and what he expects. It's called the statutes in verse 8. Those are the principles and precepts. The commandment of the Lord in verse 8. He has written down his authoritative orders for people. Laws, commands, written down. Verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Think of a judge who issues a statement, who issues a verdict, writes it down, and it's handed out, and it becomes law. God has made judgments. He's written down his judgments. He's revealed himself specifically in his word. And then you look at all the adjectives. Verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, complete, whole. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's this rock solid foundation. Statutes of the Lord are right. Commandment of the Lord is pure. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. In other words, it's a word that you can absolutely count on. You can rest upon. It's his complete, whole, pure word. And then David talks about what God's word does in the lives of people. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. God's word will convert people's souls. It'll change people forever. And it's interesting that it says the law converts the soul. A lot of times we think about the gospel message converting the soul. What do you mean the law converts the soul? Well, the law is the part of the gospel that was given so that we as people would come to understand that we're lawbreakers. And see, your first step to being converted is to realize that you're a lawbreaker, that you're a sinner. And so the law was written to reveal the sinfulness of humanity. And the law should drive you to come to a realization of the fact that you're a sinner. And then it should drive you to Jesus, who died for you. It says, the testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. I like that. The simple-minded can get wisdom. That's for me, right there. The statutes of the Lord rejoice the heart. They enlighten the eyes. They endure forever. Verse 11, you're warned by them. Keeping them, there's great reward. Verses 12 through 13, David says, you know, we're so wicked, we have these sins that we don't even know about, but you can look into the Word of God and it reveals. And it changes you. So what should we do with the Word of God? We should desire it more than gold. David says at the end, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, we should grab his word, read it, devour it. Now I want you to think about that. God, the maker of heaven and earth, wrote a book in language that you and I can read and understand. A love letter to us. 66 books. All of God's revelation. The statutes, the commandments, the laws. Guys, we have a God who's revealed himself. Amen? You look out in creation and you see God. And then he wrote a book and gives a lot more specifics of who he is and what he expects. Now, if that would have been all, that would have been enough. But did you know that God even went further to reveal himself? He's revealed himself in nature. He's revealed himself in a book that it's provided the human race. And ultimately, his ultimate revelation was his son. God sent his son. Do you understand? God walked on planet earth. We're told in John chapter 1, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. There's that word again, declared. Creation preaches God. The Word of God preaches God. And the ultimate declaration of God is his Son. Hebrews chapter 1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. You know, I don't know what else God has to do to reveal himself to people. What else does he have to do to prove to people that he exists and that he loves them? Go look at the creation. Go study his word. Consider Jesus. Jesus said, when you've looked at me, you've seen the Father. And the Bible teaches what Jesus came to accomplish, which is what we are sitting around a table remembering tonight. This great God created all these beautiful things that we see in the universe, who created us, who gave us his word, sent his Son to come and to die. He came to the cross. He came to pour out his blood, that sinners like you and I might be forgiven. I'd like you to skip over to chapter 22. Look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22 was written by David 1,000 years before Jesus came on the scene. And David is bummed out when he writes this psalm. He's facing a death situation in his life. But you're going to see as we read it that there was a spirit of prophecy upon David when he writes this psalm. Because you're going to see that this psalm clearly points to what Jesus is going to face on the cross. And the way I see Psalm 22, it's almost like the very prayer that Jesus would have prayed while on the cross dying for our sins. Now, I can't think of a better psalm to read through as we sit at the communion table to remember what he did. Let's read through it and think about what Jesus experienced. Think about the suffering, the sacrifice that he paid. Verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus actually said those words on the cross, didn't he? It was his fourth saying. Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning or my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. The Gospels tell us that Jesus was put on the cross at 9 a.m. There were 3 hours of daylight. At noon, the Bible says it became like night. And it was like that from 12 to 3 in the afternoon. Verse 2 says that he was crying out in the daytime and in the night season. That whole time that he was on the cross, he was crying out. At noon, when it got dark and it remained dark for those next 3 hours, that is when Jesus made that statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he went into that 3 hour period of darkness. And I believe that that was a very important happening in his crucifixion. I believe that it was at that time that my sin was placed on my Lord. And that the sins of the world were placed upon him. At that moment, the innocent, spotless Lamb of God was thrust into the human cesspool of sin, where all of the sins of the human race were laid upon him. And he was abandoned by God. Understand, God forsook him. God the Father forsook the Son. Why? Because he became sin for us. And it's so hard for us to understand it, but in some way, God the Father poured out full wrath upon his Son because our sin was placed upon him. And Jesus agonized experiencing that. He roared, he groaned as he was plunged into judgment on our behalf. Do you understand that he did that for you? He did that for you. God left heaven, became man, lived a perfect life, went to the cross, and all of the sinfulness in you was placed upon him. And he took the judgment on your behalf. Look as he continues, verse 6. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Now, I want you to understand, that's how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, felt on the cross. He said, I'm a worm, not a man. He was treated like a worm. Brutalized. Mocked, ridiculed. He sees people coming up to him and they're saying he trusted in the Lord to rescue others, but he couldn't save himself. Do you recognize that from the gospel accounts? The gospel accounts tell us that people came and said, look, he could save others, but he couldn't save himself. Verse 9, he continues, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Interesting that Jesus on the cross looked back to Bethlehem, looked back to his birth, and remembering that even from his birth, he was cast upon God. And God had never forsaken him, but was forsaking him then. And feeling that. Verse 12, he says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has closed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Do you realize that was written 900 years before crucifixion was even invented? This is the experience he's having. They pierce my hands, my feet. All my bones are out of joint. That's what would happen when you were on the cross. My organs are failing. My heart's melting. I'm poured out like water. You remember he was stabbed with a spear and the water was poured out. He talks about being thirsty. And of course in the Gospels he says, I thirst. And they came and gave him sour wine. He says, dogs surround me. The Roman centurions mocking him. Dividing his garments among them and casting lots for them. To me, I think verse 17 is the big one. He says, I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Jesus, essentially naked, hanging on a cross, able to look down and count his bones and see the people staring at him, mocking him. The physical abuse. He did that for you. His body was broken. His blood was shed for you. Verse 19, it's like his closing prayer. He says, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. This almost makes you think of that last statement that Jesus made on the cross. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he died. And there's a great pause. There's a great pause in this psalm. You have answered me. And then it's like he's been raised from the dead. And you see Jesus praying a prayer of victory. Look at it. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. This is Jesus after he's raised from the dead, after he's been through the crucifixion. This is what he's looking forward to. Verse 26, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Jesus knew that psalm. Jesus prayed this psalm. When he's on the cross and he's suffering, this is what he's looking forward to. And though he suffered, and though he went through all of that, he knew that he would be saving us. He knew that all the nations of the world and the families of the world would be blessed. He knew. He thought of you when he was on the cross. I love what it says at the end of that chapter. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted to the Lord, of the Lord, to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. It's almost like the end of verse 31. It is finished. He did it. He came. He paid the price. He has provided righteousness for those that will come by faith to him. And this will be for every generation. And from generation to generation, we'll keep telling the story. We'll keep proclaiming and declaring what Christ has done. You know, if you think about it, we're fulfilling that prophecy tonight. As we sit at the communion table. Truth has gone forth from generation to generation. And you know, at the communion table, it says you proclaim, you declare. The gospel, the preaching of Christ, his death, his sacrifice. Remember these things at the table. Now, I want to go full circle tonight. I want to go a little bit further. We know that Jesus died on the cross and he rose again. We know that he ascended. We remember all these things. We know that he's at the right hand of the throne of God. He's our high priest. We also know that one day Jesus Christ is coming again, don't we? He's coming a second time. And I believe that you can see the second coming of Christ in Psalm 20 and 21. So look back at Psalm 20 and 21. I think Psalm 20 is one of the greatest psalms. This is a battle psalm. This is a psalm that was written to encourage a king who's about to go out for war. So I want you to picture this scene in your mind. David has put on his armor. He's got all of his soldiers with him. They are about to leave the city of Jerusalem. They're about to go make war. They're about to go on a battle. And before they go out, the whole congregation has gathered. And they've come to encourage. And so they say to the king in verse 1, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." So this is what all the people say to King David as he's getting ready to leave. He responds in verse 6. This is the king. "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand." And then the people say to the king again, all together, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, may the king answer us when we call." That is an awesome way to send someone out to war, don't you think? I mean, you picture this scene. I mean, they're saying, "May the Lord bless you. May the Lord bless you." And the king responds, "I feel his calling now." And then they all gather together. Some trust in chariots and horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord. Now go forth to the battle. Be victorious. I think this is a psalm that we should use as a benediction at the end of every one of our services. Because I know it's a battle out there, isn't it? If you're a Christian and you leave and you go out those doors into this world, you are headed into a battlefield. And when you're at church, I want to be able to say things like, "Hey, may the Lord be with you. Go for it." So David goes off to battle. He goes out to fight a war. And in Psalm 21, he comes back victorious. Look at verse 1. "The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you've placed upon him. You have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved." So David comes back and the people are there to meet him. And that's what they say to him. Verse 8, "Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot, which they are not able to perform. Therefore you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise you forever." Now this is speaking of King David coming back, but you can also see the second coming of Christ in that. When the king comes back, the length of his days will be forever and ever. You have made him most blessed forever. And there's a rejoicing and a time of glory when Jesus Christ comes again. He has come. He has died. He is also risen. He is alive. And one day he's coming again. And you see all of that sprinkled around the Psalms. My brother and sister in Christ, when you sit at the communion table, you rehearse all that again and again in your mind. You remember what Christ has done for you. You remember what he's going to do. And we sit at his table tonight and we're thankful, right? And we give praise and glory. I think when we sit at the communion table, we should also be motivated to serve him. I think at the communion table, it gives opportunities for Christians who have backslidden, who have walked away, to come back. And remember, think, look what he did. Look what he endured. Look what he's going to do. So you take that time at the table and you reflect. And then it's very important. If you're here tonight, and I don't know why you're here, maybe a friend brought you, or maybe you just wandered in, and here you are in a church service on a Wednesday night, reading the very prayer that Jesus prayed as he was dying on the cross for your sins, and about to take communion. Have you given your life to him? Have you asked him to be your Savior? As I say every time we partake of communion, this is a family meal. This is for members of the family of God. This is for those who have placed their faith in Christ. So before you partake of these, you got to make sure that you have received Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. It's only by the blood of Christ that all of your sins can be washed away and forgiven. So let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Let's turn those lights down. Think of your Lord and Savior. The Son of God left heaven, became man, felt like a worm, for you. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you tonight for your tremendous courage and your incredible love. We simply cannot comprehend the sacrifice that you made, the agony that you experienced, the agony that we deserved. We thank you for your courage. We thank you for your great love. Love that's been proven and demonstrated. Father, I pray right now for your people that we would take these next several moments to examine our hearts. Lord, to get right with you, to come back with you if we need to. Father, I pray that we would be motivated by you tonight and by the power of your Holy Spirit to live for you. Full board, full steam ahead, holding nothing back. And then, Lord, I'd like to pray for anyone here tonight who's never received you. If you've never received Christ, do so right now. He will wash away all of your sins and make you born again right now. You simply come to him in a prayer. And you say this to him. Say, Jesus, I want you. I need you. Be my Savior. I admit I have sinned. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, taking the judgment that I deserved. Be my Savior. Fill me with your Spirit. If you prayed that prayer, I invite you to partake of these elements with us. Let's have the communion guys that are going to be handing out tonight. If you'd come forward, I'd like you to stay in an attitude of worship and praise.